We've seen John move from considering darkness and light into more personal powers behind the darkness and the light, Antichrist and apostasy resulting from those who are wrought upon by Antichrist in the church. The world is always in the power of the devil, the whole world. It's only when the Lord stirs someone and calls them effectually out of death into life that they have not only liberation from the dominion of their sins, but also victory over the devil. And yet, the Lord Jesus warns us that there are tares in amongst the wheat. So there will always be in the church, the visible church, those who profess faith in Christ, but don't possess Christ vitally by faith and as new creatures in Christ. And as such ones as those, and even believers, are susceptible to apostasy, to leaving the church. And that's why Paul says we must not allow ourselves to become ignorant of Satan's wiles. If we do, we could be very badly misled. But Antichrist, the devil, and Antichrist in the spirit of those who have left Christ and influenced others to do so, versus the anointing of God in Christ and our abiding in Christ. Now God, John goes on to define further what abiding in Christ entails. What does it mean? Sitting and doing nothing but praying and reading the Bible? Well, that wouldn't be a bad place to start. But let's see what he says. In doing so, John uses, again, these tender, familial, and intimate terms. Little children. Little children. He used the term children in verse 18, but now he makes it even more tender. Little children. Just gently reminding us that no matter how mature we become in Christ, we still remain very vulnerable to the world, the flesh, and the devil. With Christ, though, we can do all things. Without him, Jesus doesn't say you can do some things. He says without him, you can do nothing. So we're reminded that we are vulnerable, but we are beloved children of the Lord. And our Lord knows our weaknesses, and he knows how to address those weaknesses. We're called beloved in verse 2 of chapter 3. And we and us continue to prevail, as John doesn't say, you, my readers, are the little children, and I'm the great, mature, holy apostle. It's a we and an us. We're a family. We're a familial entity in the body of Christ. The highest rank is brother or sister. There are no fathers, and there are no children in the body of Christ except in relation to God. We are essentially brethren together in Christ. Such loving familial bonds are the opposite of the cold isolation of the apostates. They not only, as we saw last week, are severing themselves from God. They sever themselves from God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the person and work of God in Christ, the comforts and promises of God, the children of God in the church, the Word of God, the light of God, all the ordinances of God's grace. What a cold, isolated world the apostates live in, who are driven away or lured away from Christ. They are an inherent part of our abiding in Christ, in that John warns us, here is the alternative. Here is the way of darkness. Here's the way back to death and bondage. Therefore, abide in Christ. So John considers this matter of abiding in Christ. And he does it in from three dimensions. First, the return of Christ. We're called to live our lives here and now, of course. Jesus himself warns us, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about today. Even about the necessities of life, what you're going to put on, what clothes, what you're going to eat, and what shelter you're going to live in. And he said this on the Sermon on the Mount, that your Father will provide these things. You seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. These things will be added to you. Falling like manna from heaven? Well, in a sense, because Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily bread. We did that this morning. And our prayers result in God answering. But they don't exclude our labor and our right use, our faithful use of means. One of the means, one of the dimensions of abiding in Christ is the recognition that while we live here and now and don't borrow trouble by worrying about tomorrow, as Jesus tells us, that doesn't mean that we don't look ahead, guided by the Word of God, to the recognition that Jesus has promised to return. There will be a final day, and that day will be a marvelous day. And we need to draw comfort and assurance from contemplating that reality. And John speaks in our passage in a way that indicates that day, never mind all these fancy eschatological schemes about when the Lord's going to return and what we see Russia doing and what's going on here and there. It could be any day. Christ is the final word. Nothing remains to be fulfilled except Christ, and Christ has come. So it could be any day. More of that in a minute. But that's the first dimension, the return of Christ. Living this day in light of the ultimate day, the day of all days, the day where time becomes eternity, and where the work of Christ is perfected in us. In a twinkling of an eye, we're made like him and perfected in glory to reign with him forever. The second dimension is the practice of righteousness. Righteousness is a living thing. We tend to think of it as a mental construct, maybe a moral construct. Right or wrong, determining, violation. There was a guy jogging this morning by me as I'm out walking my dog, and he had a T-shirt, and on the back of it, it said, "Elegant violence." Elegant violence. Now, what do you think that's saying? What would be elegant about violence? Mixed martial arts, boxing, things like that. This is the guy was a boxer. Because what you're doing is you're training, and you're both agreeing to go in there and punch yourselves silly. But it still is violent. Violating the other. Each one is violating the other person. That's what violence means. You cross a line. You've done wrong. You've invaded someone's space. Well, you see, right and wrong are not just concepts. They're intimately personal, vitally personal. And they, righteousness requires practice. So the third dimension is growth in the family likeness. Growth in the family likeness. If God's our Father, if we're brethren in Christ, if we're little children unto God and brethren in Christ and beloved children and all that, if we have his nature growing in us, we should be growing in that likeness. So these three things, that's our passage for this morning. First, abiding in Christ with a view of and preparation for Christ's return. Our first verse, chapter 2, verse 28. The reading is, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that if he should appear." Now, that word could be if. It doesn't mean that there's any doubt about it, but what he means is if he should appear right here and now. Or it could mean, the same Greek word means these two things, depending on the context, when he should appear. When he should appear. Because it is definite. It's a matter of when. It's not a matter of if, as though it's in doubt. It's just possibly, it could be today, but possibly not. If it should be today, live in a certain way. Live in a certain way so that you don't experience something akin to what our first parents experienced when they disobeyed God and fell. And when God approached, they were afraid and they hid. It's if he should appear implies it could be now, but it could be another day. Never mind, live each day as though this were to be the day. Abiding in him breeds the confidence that John speaks of in this verse, so that we may have confidence and not shrink from shame. These are the two options. You don't get anything in between. It's either confidence or shame. Now, where did that shame come from in our first parents? That was the first thing they experienced when they sinned. It came from self-awareness. And then awareness of each other. And they felt that they didn't like what they saw. And drew away from each other, at least to the extent that they fashioned clothing to separate each other from the other. Shame, it is appearing. If we're contemplating stealing something and think, well, I know I'm a Christian, I shouldn't do, but this is some wonderful thing I want. And then we say, why, to ourselves, why should I be doing this if I'm a son of God, a child of God? But you can do it. What would make me think I can do it? One of the things is that because this isn't going to be the day. This isn't going to be the day when Jesus returns. I mean, if you start living your life with that, it's going to sharpen the lines of righteousness real quick, isn't it? Why should I run that red light, even though no police is around? What if today? I'll run it because I assume it's not today. Now imagine if that was the last thought in my mind when Jesus appeared. I would not doubt my salvation because I have a solid faith in Christ. I would still rejoice, but it would be tainted, at least initially, with shame. Why, of all moments, why did I have to succumb to sin today? This is a helpful thing. It's a useful thing. It's one of the, as we see, multifaceted provisions that the Lord makes for us in abiding in Christ. Because here's what's happening. It's not just that I'm reckoning today's not going to be the day when Jesus comes back. Jesus is here today. He's in my heart. And I'm in him. And even though he's in heaven, I'm there somehow. The Bible tells me to reckon that. So I've also got to say, somehow, and it depends on how clever you are with yourself, somehow I've got to kind of block him out of my mind, that he's here with me. And his Holy Spirit, why am I even thinking? Why am I even hesitating about running the red light or stealing a thing? His Holy Spirit is bringing that to me, to my recollection, to my consciousness. So what am I going to do? To go through with it, I've got to pitch Jesus, at least temporarily. I've got to jump out of Jesus. Now, you can't do that. We just can't do that. And we can sin every day, and we do sin every day. We can do it unconsciously or consciously. It's not ultimately going to make any difference. It's not going to unjustify us. It's not going to make the work of God imperfect for us or in us. But just because that's true doesn't mean you want to be, or I want to be, indifferent to how we live. It does matter here and now. And it does have some kind of eternal ramifications. Jesus talks about greater and lesser rewards in the kingdom. So, thinking about not that though, because those things are easy to jettison, aren't they? Hey. Doesn't matter to me if I'm the last person in heaven. I'll be in heaven. Those things are easy. They're not very substantial guards against unrighteousness. It's abiding in Christ. It's abiding in Christ the way Joseph was abiding in Christ when Potiphar's wife tempted him. How can I do this and sin against him, the one who has loved me? Now you look at the life of Joseph, And you put yourself in that life, and you're going to think, it's going to be embarrassing. Let's just use me. It's embarrassing to me to put myself in Joseph's place. Because you know what? It would have been hard up to that point for me to think God was worth being concerned about. After all, he let my brothers beat me up, throw me into a pit, try to kill me, change their minds, sell me into slavery. And here I am in Egypt. Where is God? Surely Joseph prayed, God help me. He pled with his brothers. Do we not think he pled with his heavenly Father? Help me, Father. Well, I'm in Joseph's place. I'm thinking, hey, I may as well. It's one of the perks of being in bondage here. I've got to do. She's the master, and I've got to do what she says. That's where I would be. I don't know where you would be. But Joseph was abiding in Christ. He knew he was loved by God, the living God. And he loved God with a growing love. And so that kept him from sin. Abiding in him breeds the confidence of loving familiarity, not the shame of alienation. Moving closer to Christ and drawing Christ closer to us. Yes, he dwells in us and all that, but also it's not like he says, theologically, you shouldn't want to draw me closer to yourself because I'm God and I'm omnipresent, I'm everywhere. Any more than he would say, theologically, I don't want you to pray because I know everything. I already know everything. Why does he have us pray when he's sovereign? Why does he want us to hunger and thirst for him? Because he loves us. And he knows that as we embrace him, we embrace the fountain of all love. We experience the liberation that only love can give to us. That breeds confidence. Now, sometimes, you know, you might think going into this passage that it's a matter of doing righteous things so that you could tick off these things. Here's why I'm not ashamed when Jesus comes back. Because I have resisted these temptations and I've done these righteous deeds. Well, you might have done that. But what that has done is it's just strengthened your walk, because increasingly we realize it's better to be in Christ and with Christ and for Christ and obedient to Christ than it is not to be. So I have a growing confidence, the confidence of joy and gratitude and love that binds me more and more vitally to Christ. I'm abiding in him because I want to be here. And it's not just trying to rack up the grade point average for the final coming. No, when Jesus comes again, there are going to be two reactions. One, those who call out to the caves and rocks of the mountain to fall on them, hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, and those who rejoice inexpressibly. Let us learn to grow in this confidence by looking to him in his coming, and from that thinking, it could be this day, but even if it's not, he's here this day. The difference, the only difference between this day and that day, is sight. The only difference. There's no time separating us from the final day, not from Christ's perspective, not from God's perspective. He dwells in eternity. And that's why often the scripture, in referring to the coming of Christ, talks about the revelation of Christ. Not the coming, like he's some far off distance, but he's going to have to take a long time to get here in his spaceship. Just the revelation that's all been there all along. He's here with us every day. So abide in him. Abide in him. So that if he should reveal himself, you don't have to experience that temporary shame. That temporary shame that you've brought on yourself. And he'll be so gracious and say, now then, let's go on from here. Still, I don't want to be running that red light on the last day because of him. No, if we're abiding in him, if we have confidence in him, we have confidence when he stirs our conscience. When he says, that's not my will. When we read his word, and that's how he does that. He speaks to us. That's not my will for you. It's not my will for you, a believer, to marry an unbeliever. But I love her. I love him. But it's not my will. We have confidence in him. We find peace in the voice of conscience. And don't try and still that voice. And in seeking and attaining the applause of the world, that less and less appeals to us. It's always going to be in all of us because we're broken up wrecks, essentially. Even as redeemed Christians, we're limping along like Jacob, our father. The best you can have it in this world. And that's why we still seek validation from other people. It's one of the most devastating devices of the devil. Tell us you're nobody, but you can do something, and people will see, and then they'll validate you. We won't do that. We're abiding in Christ. We're at peace with him. We know he's at peace with us. He's pleased with us. So like Stephen, who is being stoned to death, he's not trying to argue his way out of it, saying, hey, you guys are all wrong. I'm right. I know what I'm talking about. And don't kill me. And God, don't let him kill me because I can tell many people about you. No, Stephen had a pure heart. Wasn't cluttered up with all of these self-regarding considerations. He just looked up and he saw Jesus standing ready to receive him. And that served more people than he ever could have done with his life. Because that event is recorded in Scripture, and we read about it as countless Christians through the ages have done. It speaks to us today. The best and most successful in those who seek the applause of the world and don't care about the coming of Christ, the first coming or the second coming, the best and most successful are them are like the rich fool who build big barns and then die when God chooses, not when they choose. The other kind are setting their hope and their focus on Christ. Their desire is to know him, to know his will, and to know it not just to be able to talk about it, but to do it, to do it. And peace and security flow from this knowledge and from this performance. Not that we boast in our works. The Bible puts it in a very humbling way when it says, these works are prepared by God from the foundation of the world that we should walk in them. Work is designed by God. The new life, the desire to walk in that way, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the guidance and light of the Word, all that's from God. Where's our congratulation? We are essentially unprofitable servants. But thanks be to God, what a master to serve. Peace and security. Everything is done to please Christ, not self. Daily living always, though, has this eye set on him and ultimately on his return. Because that's when the limping stops. That's when the Romans 7 experience of the believer saying, I know the law of God is holy and right and good. I want to do it, but I find myself not doing it. That stops at the return of Christ. There we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, professing Christians can say that they live looking for the return of Christ, but they can live otherwise. That's the parable of the 10 virgins. And we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be always setting Jesus aside. Well, tomorrow. He didn't come today. It's pretty likely he's going to come tomorrow. And we don't want to watch the television and let that, you know, in the news feed. Oh, the hurricane. Jesus can't come today because the hurricane's supposed to be here next Tuesday. We want to walk apprehending reality, not all of the layers of fabrication of apprehension by finite and fallible observers. Abiding in Christ, then, with a view to the last day. This abiding, and we've already touched on some of this, it involves the production and the practice of righteousness. The practice of righteousness. Verse 29, you know that he is righteous. If you know that, you know that everyone also who practices is born of him. Now that's a wonderful way John puts that. We tend to put it kind of this way. You know he's righteous, and you know you're supposed to be righteous, but you've got to practice more and more righteousness, or you have cause to doubt your salvation. Isn't that how we think? Isn't that what we think the theological matter is? That if Jesus puts it this way, if you love me, keep my commandments. How much more simple can that be? If you love me, keep my commandments. Back to me, running the red light. Am I loving Jesus? Boys and girls, am I loving Jesus if I run the red light? No. I'm disobeying his commandment. He tells us in his word to obey the governing authorities. It's kind of like saying, honor your mother and father. So I'm sinning. I'm sinning. Now I'm thinking, am I even a Christian afterwards? John puts it this way. This is beautiful. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who, what's the big word there? Practices righteousness is born of him. Some people read Romans chapter 7 and think, this is horrible. Paul probably isn't even really a Christian because he's confessing to us right here that he sins. He knows the right thing to do. And, you know, we are comfortable with our unconscious sins, aren't we? Oh, I'm not perfect. Oh, really? Tell me how. Oh, well, we have to think and ponder. I thought about letting somebody else pick up that balled up paper towel that fell on the floor. So I wasn't loving my neighbor. Oh, come on. What do you think? You're an angel, second class? We should be able to rattle off the sins like this. They should be horrible sins, too. As Christians. Just hiding them under a shell of denial doesn't help. That's not the same thing as atonement and expiation. So, we practice righteousness. And that's what Paul describes in that. Okay, then. This is the course set before me. There ain't no sinless perfection in this life. So I'm going to run the race that's set before me. And I'm with my mind going to continue to serve God. And if in my flesh I serve sin, so be it until the final day when Jesus reckons it all. Now, the miracle there is that Paul actually wants to do righteousness. That's the mark of a Christian. Not that we have perfect righteous practice of righteousness, perfect performance. We want to. We sincerely want to. And we grieve deeply. More deeply than if we are caught and are sorry about that. That's not really very deep grieving. Practice righteousness. Right thinking. It starts there. Jesus says, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery. I'm just looking. And God is a God of beauty. I appreciate beauty. It's not hurting anybody. I'm just looking. That's not what Jesus says. Right thinking, right speaking. We shouldn't jest by calling our brother a fool. And you know, we can do this in a lot of subtle ways. Every time I put my foot in my mouth, by expressing to Debbie some contradiction of something she's seen or done or thought and say, here's the correct way to do it, I'm calling her a fool. It's not right. I want to grow in righteousness, so I need to practice more. And, oh yes, doing, the things we actually do. Bad enough to think about adultery, worse to do it. So certainly, resist on all these levels. Now, how do we know what's right? Well, actually, it's very, very easy. The best way to determine what's right is not to listen to God's word or spirit and read the Bible and pray, because you could do all that and still miss it. That's what the Pharisees did. They were poring over Scripture. They thought they were praying to God, but they got away from God. What was missing there? Now, there's nothing wrong with the Bible, nothing wrong with God, nothing wrong with the work of His Holy Spirit. But what was missing there? Their big, fat, ugly self was in the way. A little reversal of priority. Not thy will, my will be done. My will. My will. That's what blinds us. Jesus at one point said to the Pharisees, you know, the one who's willing to do God's will know the teaching, whether it's of God or of man. And then he tells them, now get straight on this point, because believe in the Son of God so that you may become like the Son of God. Otherwise, you condemn yourself. Once self is out of the way, we can see what's right and accept it. Nathan, when he went to David, how'd you like to have that assignment from God? Go tell the king who's killed a giant, who's led the armies of Israel into battles, he's had to fight and prevail his whole career, and he's the king, and he's God's man, and all that stuff. Here's what he's done. Go tell him about it. Who wants to do that? Nathan went. And Nathan told a little story. That what a coward. He's trying to evade his assignment, isn't he? But that's the way God deals with us. He doesn't come straight on, because he wants to save us. He doesn't want to kill us. He comes straight on with questions. Where are you, Adam? That sort of thing. He tells a little story. Why did he do that with David? Because David is not in the picture here. David is not the one who's stolen the little sheep of the story. So self is out of the way, even though David is heavy laden with horrible sins. Because self is out of the way in this little story, he could say, that man deserves to die. And Nathan says, you're the man. That's it. That's it. Ask God, what is the right thing to do, Lord? And give me ears to hear and a heart to accept it. Make me open to you. Don't just show me the right thing to do, because the heart, if it's not open, is going to reject it or skirt around it. It's not just you showing me. He's already shown us in every jot and tittle of Scripture. Do your work in my heart. Open it up. That's the practice of righteousness. Practice, practice. Fall down. It's part of the game. Part of the experience. Fall down. Learn from it. Get up. Move along. That's the way it is. It's so self-defeating when we draw arbitrary lines and say, that line you cross, and you can't be a Christian anymore. Even if we've got that in the back of our minds, and the devil will make sure we all have it in the back of our minds, it's enough to make us discouraged and think, what's the use of even trying? I'll just give in to the sin. At least it's got momentary pleasures. So this is where practice comes in. This is a beautiful word in the Greek language. It comes from the verb poieo, and our word poem. Poet and poetry comes from there. Poets have often been, in classical history and times, profoundly reflective in spiritual times, the poets have been considered the supreme members of any society. Not because they make rhyming, you know, words, Jack and Jill went up the hill, but because they are making things by their apprehensions and their expression. The word poeo means to do or make something. It's intensely vibrant and practical. So we're not just practicing, like learning to throw a curveball. It is that way to some extent, but as the practice is done doing the right thing. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. I did that yesterday. Why is he back today? Resist him again. Practice. Resist him again. This sin, it keeps plaguing me. Take it away, Lord. No, that's your practice. Accept that thorn. Practice. And in doing so, you are making, growing in, changing yourself into perfect righteousness. Well, I thought God did that. Yeah, and we do it too. God does everything to dead people, but once you're alive, he expects you to do something. He didn't say, Lazarus, live! Did Lazarus come forth? He made him alive and then expected Lazarus to come forth. He didn't say, open up the tomb and go in there and see. He'll be standing there. He'll be alive. Come out. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in us to incline us to will and do his good and right pleasure. Thirdly, growth in family likeness. Righteousness is produced not from self-effort apart from Christ, but self-effort with Christ. With Christ, we. Not he. It's not Christ doing these things. We can do all things. Without me, says Jesus, you can do nothing. But that's the other side of the coin. With Christ, we can do all things. But it's not just self-effort, but actually becoming what we are in Christ. This is growth in the family likeness. And this is, all of these are together. You don't pick and choose the one you want. All of these are before us on the plate. This is the food that we eat. This is the reality that we live. The more conscious we are of it, the more we think, oh, I'm open to it. I want that. I want to have a better conscience. I want to be more open to the real Jesus and not just be content that he's sitting there floating off in some distant, shiny heaven. And I want to grow in his likeness. I don't want to just jump a bunch of hoops, right, wrong. I want to be like him. And that's where our calling comes in. We are called the children of God. And behind that is the love of God again. The love of God. You can't escape it in Scripture. You're not looking for it. You can. Pharisees were great at denigrating the love of God. They didn't like it, actually, because that meant God loved sinners. And that, to them, was anathema. God only loves the righteous. But how did you get righteous? Well, I practiced it from birth. You know, we have a Pharisee's confession and what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Or practiced it from birth. And my parents were righteous. Well, how did they get righteous? Well, they practiced it too. And I was perfect. I mean, he says that at one point. Well, you're not going to worry about the love of God if you're that way. You can look around now. You can have a delightful time denigrating everybody around you. Because you can say, I'm perfect. And you guys, I mean, Your faults are very obvious to me. And God, even he doesn't have anything on me. I congratulate myself in his presence. But we are called by God's love. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. See how great. Bestowed. We didn't earn it. We didn't earn it. Love is a power that makes people lovely. It's not a power that discovers loveliness in people and says, oh, you're lovely, I'm going to be drawn to you. Love is a power. And this is the one thing, if we ever get it through our hearts, it's in our heads rolling around like marbles, but if we ever get it in our hearts, if it grips us, that the great commandment is to love our neighbors are going to be better. They're going to improve. Some of them might even become Christians. And even if they don't, we're going to keep loving them. And they'll improve, at least in their relationship with us. It's a power. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Well, people are called all sorts of things. General, professor, doctor, wise, stupid, all sorts of things. And people can miss the mark in the nomination there, the name that's used. Not with God. He calls us children because he has made us children. Such we are. Such we are. We are the children of God. What's that saying that these other things didn't say? This has gone back to us. It's not our living in view of Christ's return or our practicing righteousness and literally making ourselves gradually, progressively, by the power, empowering of God and all that, to be more like Jesus and confident in Jesus. But this is who we are. It's the deepest level of our being. We're not just designated children of God. We are born, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, born again. We are called by God's to be children. We are called children of God because such we are. Begotten by the Father's love, as he says, and begotten is meaning that we're made in that image. You beget a father and a mother. Two humans beget another human. You make a chair. You make a meal with ingredients. But you beget your own kind. And we have been begotten by him. What does this mean? Okay. You want to live a healthy life? You want to live a healthy emotional life? There's some people that don't even know they have emotions. That's a sick bird. Don't even know. Take care of your body. What body? Go to the doctor. What body? I don't have a body. Well, you want to have a healthy physical life? You want to have a healthy emotional life? You want to have a healthy moral life, relational life, and all that? There are principles that have been discovered. There are principles in God's word. And it doesn't matter where you take the principles from because God reveals his wisdom in the common grace too. And his word just sharpens our focus in how we can rightly use those things and how we can avoid abusing the things of common grace. But don't think the Bible is the only book or the only place you can get wisdom to know these things. What happens? Okay, I don't want a vegan diet. I don't want to have that because I don't like the food. Okay, you're going to have some health problems you wouldn't have if you were a vegan, but you're not going to die, at least not yet. Or a vegetarian diet, that's better than the vegan diet. Maybe, but no, not that either. Okay, last shot here, Mediterranean diet. What's that? When you find out what it is, you think, that's not my diet. This diet is going to kill you. This diet is not only going to kill you, it's going to make you miserable before you die. Because whatever you're on, if it's not one of these three, you're going to live physically in poorer condition than you otherwise would do. Emotional health. It ain't good to indulge anger. Ever. Even if it's righteous. You think it's righteous. Paul says, there is such a thing as righteous anger. You better put that fire out quick. Don't let the sun go down on it. It that quickly turns into sinful anger. How do I do that? You've got to go through some emotional things. Don't be anxious about things. Those are your emotions all agitated. Don't be anxious. This is emotional health. There are ways to address these issues. Here's what I'm coming to. Stop doing all the stuff. Eat all the greasy hamburgers you want to eat, 50 times a day. Have 2 gallons of ice cream. Not low fat. Why cheat yourself? The real thing. Eat it every day. It's not going to kill you. You're still going to live and you're still going to develop. That's what this level means. You want to be healthy in your Christian walk, your Christian understanding, your mind, your heart, your emotion, yeah, read God's word, abide in Christ, so on. But in the end of the day, know this, behind it all, if you are in Christ, you have the nature of God, and you are going to be growing in godliness. Even if you do limp and fall barely across the threshold of the doorway of heaven, you are growing each day. This, too, is not a cause for our being complacent and irresponsible. It actually energizes us to be more responsible because we're encouraged now. We're encouraged. Yeah, this is who I am. This is who I am. I want to be this way. I want to grow in this way. I don't want to work against it. I don't want to retard my growth. I want to work with it. And how do we do that? By setting our vision on the Christ in whom we dwell. Setting our vision. Abiding in him means living and staying put and remaining in him. And now we're in him. And that intimacy speaks more to the heart, you know? That's why I have touched some agitated people without saying a word to them. I've touched them. And it doesn't work with everybody, but I touched them, drawn them just into a little embrace. I could feel them melting into peace. That's abiding in Christ. It's more a matter of the heart. But knowing that we are made in his nature, that's our new nature, and fixing ourselves on Christ is almost like we back up distal from Christ. Yeah. Now I'm thinking about him. Now I'm engaging the mind, and I'm thinking about him. And as I think about him, my new nature doesn't want to reject him, but to embrace him, to be in him. And I grow. Set your hope on him. And if you do, our final verse says, you'll be pure because he is pure. The true Jesus, you'll see, pure, pure. Pure sometimes has a bad connotation. It's like all these fun, nasty things are missing. Pure is just the opposite of impure. So you've got gas in your car. Let me go and add some water to it. That'll put more liquid in your tank. What's gone wrong? I'm adding an impurity there. Adding an impurity. It's not going to work. Now, you're attracted by the offer because the water's a lot cheaper. But it's just not going to work. That's what purity is. Athletes strive for purity. They want to be at maximum weight. They want to be at maximum sense of well-being and confidence and all this stuff, and get as much that's going to clutter and inhibit their performance as possible out. That's what Jesus is. And that's a beautiful thing about living, knowing that I am shedding all of this garbage that's entangling me more and more each day. So, where do we stand today? Amen.